And all that we've just sung, and all that we just said, you are our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and you are our coming King. And it is in you we rejoice today, in you and you alone. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. Father, it is you that we've come to worship and to adore today. We believe. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. Thank you, worship team. I'm sorry I got so excited in the worship, I forgot what I was doing and I almost didn't make it up here on time. Sports people say you're in a zone, right? But it's not the zone. You're just in the presence of God, just worshiping. We just have a fantastic worship team that every week faithfully leads us into His presence. And we're just so blessed. We are just so blessed. Amen. Well, we welcome you into the house of the Lord today. We're just so blessed to have every one of you here. We're just rejoicing as we now continue on into this season. As we've said earlier in the service, this is what is known as Palm Sunday. If you came today looking for a Palm Sunday message, I hate to say it, but you're a week too late because I gave that last week. I'm not big on always following traditional orders because I just sensed in my spirit that as we went through this series from Cana to Calvary is the name of the series, I just sensed in my spirit that I should spend the week on what's leading up to the triumphal entry in the Palm the tradition and the action of the people throwing palm branches and coats in front of Jesus as he rode the, if you will, the king's colt into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. We did that last week. This week we're going to be talking really about the betrayal and the arrest and the crucifixion, because next week is the victory day. Next week we're celebrating Jesus' resurrection from the grave. And it's like we're going to focus on that next week. So this week we've, again, because of that, I'm a little out of sync with the normal calendar. I just ask your forgiveness if I have in any way not met your expectations. But I don't think that's the case. This message will be a little out of the ordinary for what I would normally give, possibly. But I just felt that this is the manner that God would have me to deliver it. As we go forward, you may see what I mean. We've entitled the message, it's in the series, as I mentioned moments ago, From Cana to Calvary. From Cana to Calvary is the series, and this is now message number 7 in that series. And again, we've done our best in this series to really chronicle some of the, not only the highlights of Jesus Christ's life on this earth as it's given to us in the Gospels, because in reality, his whole life and his whole existence is a highlight film. It is. And anything that we see Jesus doing, anything that we read about Jesus doing, anything that Jesus is doing is on the highlight film. Can you imagine that as a, if you think back to your high school or college days or your, you know, in professional sports, the highlight film, the players and the athletes love to make the highlight film. Why wouldn't they? They did something so fantastic. Maybe it was a catch as the ball was going over the wall, or a one-handed grab at the corner of the end zone. You make the highlight film. But Jesus' life is on the highlight film, every moment of it. But we did try to get some of the more prominent moments that we've spoke on the last several weeks, and we've also really tried to intertwine that with the good that Jesus was doing on this earth and the conflict that the religious leaders had with it. That though Jesus would never intentionally try to stir things up, by the very nature of him bringing his kingdom to this place down here, all of a sudden those two worlds collided. And the religious leaders did not like it. They were living under the law. They were living as the Pharisees would live under the law. And there was no room for this new concept, even though they believed in the Old Testament, even though they knew the words of Moses, who they honored. It said, God will send you a prophet like me someday. You will listen to him. They knew that was coming, but they refused to believe that this Galilean from all places, Nazareth, could possibly be the one, even though he was performing extraordinary miracles in their presence. Instead of their heart being repentant when they saw the miracles, they instead, because of the hardness of their hearts, tried to kill the miracle worker. And so that leads us to today's message, and we've entitled it, Behold the Man. Behold the Man. And again, at the risk of using a second sports illustration, I'm going to do it anyway. It's not uncommon, especially in golf, because you can hear the crowd more in golf. And as some of the professional golfers will get up on the tee and they'll smash a 300 X amount yard drive, there's generally somebody in the crowd, generally a young man, that cries out, "You're the man." Have you ever heard it in sports? "You're the man." And then us duffers and hackers, when we get on the golf course, you know, when our true friends are around and we get up there and we hit, we duff a 2 yard tee shot and it rolls off the tee, and your friends will invariably say, "You're the man." And it's like, "No, I'm not the man." But you see these words today, "Behold the man being, of course, Jesus Christ." And we're going to talk about those words, and not only the words, but the person who said those words, "Behold the man." So if you have your Bibles, you'll need them. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you. But we're going to open to the book of John. And I'm going to start reading at John chapter 18, verse 28 in just a moment. So you may want to get ready for that. John chapter 18, verse 28. And I just really don't, again, I don't want to leave anything out. Last week we left it at the triumphal entry. We left it that Mary had anointed Jesus with the alabaster, through the alabaster vase being broken open, and the aroma filled the whole room, it says. And Mary, because of her sacrifice to the Messiah, soon the one who was sacrificing became like the one who, and smelled like the one who would be sacrificed on the cross. And you really couldn't tell the aroma apart because she poured out what she had. And it's so true. When we honor Jesus Christ, we begin to pick up the aroma. And even Paul writes that we are a fragrance. We are an aroma when Jesus Christ is in our lives. We are the fragrance of Christ to the world around us. And Mary beautifully typified that. But after that, and again in the book of John, and I'm just going to go through a couple things quickly because I don't want them overlooked. They would have had the Last Supper. Jesus did much teaching at that encounter at the Last Supper. He taught them about the Holy Spirit. He told them that he was going to be crucified. They would put him on a cross. And he said, "The Son of Man will be lifted up." But when they put him on the cross, he would tell the disciples that, you know, don't be afraid. Because even though I go, there's a better plan in place. And that plan is, when I go to the Father, I'm going to pray, he's going to send you the Comforter. He's going to send you the Helper on this earth. I will not leave you as what, does the Scripture say? Orphans. I have to say, I don't want this to sound negative. It's an observation. I see in the church many times an orphanage. I see people, believers, that for whatever reason, and I believe many times it was because maybe they haven't been taught correctly by the teachers of the word, who will be held to a higher standard, the word says. Maybe they have not done their job, or maybe they have not taken the time to sit under the teaching. But Jesus reminded his disciples and reminds us that don't be afraid, because when I go, my Father will send the Comforter, and he will be with you forever, the Holy Spirit. He's on this earth. He's living inside of us who are believers. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Comforter who strengthens us, who empowers us, who stirs up our hearts, who guides us. I know that there is a prevalent, I don't want to call it a philosophy, it's a theology, that the Holy Spirit doesn't speak anymore. Holy Spirit speaks. We may not be writing new scripture today. I understand that. I agree with that. But the Holy Spirit leads our life. The Holy Spirit guides our life. We are not orphans, ladies and gentlemen. Believers, you were not left as orphans. There is a source of strength and power for you. And Jesus gave that teaching to the disciples at the time of the Last Supper. And he also said his prayer to the Father would be that his followers would be perfected in what he called unity. And the word there, unity, means into one unit should be the church. One unit should be the church. That would be a whole nother sermon. But the fact is that Christ says you should be one unit. If you're in the military, you know what a unit is. It's either a unit or a squad, effectively the same thing. You have one purpose, and that's what a unit means. You are a group of people gathered together for one purpose. If you're in a tank unit, then your purpose is to drive and support the tanks. And if you're in an artillery unit, then your purpose is to maintain and to be prepared to use the artillery. That's your unit. This is your unit. And Christ says you as a church are to be in one unit. Not 1,000 different units, but one. May they be as one as we are one, Father, he said. So he gave that teaching, that vital teaching to the disciples about a common purpose. And at that time, in that meal, you remember that it was in Judah's heart to betray him, and he went out, and for 30 pieces of silver, he sold the Messiah's freedom. And they went out to a place called Gat-Shem-Anin. Gat-Shem-Anim. The word means press of oils. We call it Gethsemane, or Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus was ultimately arrested by the Roman court and the religious leaders. And he was taken to first the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas, and ultimately stood before Caiaphas, the high priest. And it wasn't even a trial, because they weren't empowered to really do what they wanted to do, which was ultimately, as we've talked about in the past weeks, complete their conspiracy and make it a full-fledged crime. The crime was they were going to kill this man. They were going to kill this man who was performing miracles. They were going to kill this man who was healing the sick on the Sabbath day. How dare he? Jesus said to them, "You'll free your donkey from a pit on a Sabbath day. Should I not release this daughter who has been in bondage for 18 years on the Sabbath day?" And you can see the inequity. And they saw it too, but their eyes were blinded and their hearts became hard, the word says. And so that leads us to now something that was so significant that every one of the gospel writers writes about it. We could certainly focus our message today on what happened with Peter. That Peter was there during much of this, and we know the story that he denied Christ and ultimately, though, became one of the great leaders in the church. And isn't that great hope? That this man who had been in personal communion with Jesus Christ for between 3 and 4 years, and even after all that time, he still dropped the ball. But you see, there was hope for him, and God rose him up as a great leader in the church. If there's hope for Peter, there's hope for us. Amen? Amen. Never forget that. We could have heard the account of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, what their take on all this was. We could focus on maybe what the soldiers who had encountered Jesus and who had beat him and who had put the crown of thorns on his head. But ultimately, when Jesus was crucified, one of those soldiers would say, "Surely this was the Son of God." We could focus on that. We could focus on Mary, the mother of Christ, who through much of this would have seen what happened to her son. We could take the account of the thieves on the cross who were crucified with him. But I felt it apt, and I felt it the leading of the Holy Spirit to go from a perspective of a man named Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, named in all four of the Gospels. His name means armed with a dart. Pilate, armed with a dart. He was the ruler of that region. He was the ruler of Samaria and Idumea and Judea. From 26 AD until 36 AD, he was the governor. They call it the procurator of Judea and of that region. He was appointed by the Roman Caesar in power named Tiberius. And interestingly enough, and we probably know the story well enough, that he was in Jerusalem. And we kind of anticipate, well, of course, he would be in Jerusalem. That was probably where his palace was. And he had a living quarters there, but not so. He didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea. He lived in Caesarea up on the coast in Samaria, because that was his region also. That was his area of responsibility. If you went to the south, to the north, it would have been Judea. Pilate had it. It would have been Samaria. Pilate had it. And then Galilee. And that was Herod Antipas. And we'll talk about him shortly. On the northern in Galilee. But you see, the title and a role was for him to play is called the Supreme Judge in that region. So the question is, well, why, if he lived in Caesarea, what was he doing in Jerusalem? Well, you see, it was no secret that these Jews had these festivals three times a year. They would have, at this time of year that we're commemorating this week, would be the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, about 8 days long. And then 50 days after that, all the men in those regions would then come back to the Feast of Pentecost. And they would commemorate that feast. And then after that, in September, October, they would have the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jewish men were required to attend, everyone, no matter where they were. And so this Jerusalem, which would normally be a large city of 40,000, historians tell us, would explode into 160 or 200,000 person metropolis. And you can see the likelihood of anybody who really wanted to make a statement, the time to do it is when all the Jews from all the regions have gathered in, and you're gonna try to bring your people together and get them to fight for a cause. And the Roman soldiers knew this. And so he took from his home up in Caesarea and came down undoubtedly for the Passover to be there and to maintain law and order, because that was his job one. As a soldier, his job was to maintain law and order in his jurisdiction or in his region. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes Pilate as vindictive and having a furious temper. They had a way of dealing with the unruly. And as we know, the story of the resurrection, of the death and crucifixion, they had this method called crucifixion. And I just want to talk about this because it plays into the story, of course. One historian writes it this way: since maintaining a large military presence in all possible trouble spots in the Roman Empire was not feasible, the Romans chose rather another form of deterrence. Deterrence meaning making people afraid to commit a crime. They decided to punish people who are would-be rebels with the cruelest and most painful form of execution yet devised by man. It became known as the crucifixion. So you see, as Teddy Roosevelt once said, we walk softly, but we carry a big stick, right? That was around 1900, the turn of the 20th century. That was the American policy. Don't mess with us. Romans they were way ahead of them, 2,000 years ahead of Teddy Roosevelt. Don't mess with us, because if you do, we may not be there when you do it, but when we come, you're going to end up on that cross because you're disturbing our peace. The Pax Romano, it's called. So now that leads us into, and that's good background for us. If you go to chapter 18, start reading at verse 28. I'm just going to read a few verses here. Jesus has now been, again, taken into custody. He has gone to the father-in-law of the high priest and now the high priest. And what really got him in trouble, in their opinion, was this. When they said, are you the Son of God? Tell us. His answer was, yes, I am. Independent of which gospel account you read, the high priest got up, he tore his clothes and said, what else do I need? This man blasphemes. And according to the Jewish law, he needs to be killed. He needs to be stoned. But the Jews had a problem because they weren't allowed to carry out death penalties. Only the procurator, the supreme judge, Pilate, could do that. And so you see why they didn't stone Jesus that night, because they didn't have the authority to do it. They had it under the Jewish law, but they didn't have it under the Roman law. And so they arrest Jesus, take him bound to Pilate, the governor. And here's where we pick up the story in verse 28. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, meaning the judgment seat. And it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but they may eat the Passover. You see, this was the time of the Passover. This was the day when the Passover lambs were being killed, interestingly enough. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." We're not permitted to put anyone to death. And now Pilate, his wheels begin to turn. His job is to maintain peace. There's 200,000 people, approximately, Jews, in this nation, in this city, today. They don't really care for the Roman government lording it over them. And now they brought somebody to me, Pilate, that they're saying needs to be killed. And now you can see the potential for problems. Because the last thing Pilate wants is for his name to go back to Rome associated with a military failure. And when you have 200,000 angry Jews or an angry mob, it doesn't take much to stir things up and cause a riot. That's the last thing that he wanted because, again, his job was to do what? Maintain law and order. So the claim, because the Jews said to him, "We can't put him to death," the reason was the statement he had made earlier that evening or that morning. He claimed to be the king of the Jews. And they would also, if you were studying the book of Luke, he not only claimed to be the king of Jews, but they would accuse Jesus to Pilate that he has also forbid our people from paying taxes, which was a lie. You remember the story, and we didn't study it in these services, but not long before Jesus was arrested, probably maybe a week or two, they had come to him and they tried to trick him. And they said, "Jesus, is it lawful for us to pay our taxes to Caesar?" Because you see, these Jews did not feel it was right. In fact, it was against their law to pay tribute to any pagan king. But yet the Roman law says you will pay this tax. And so they had this dichotomy they always wrestled with. But now if they get Jesus on record, and if he says that it's okay to pay the taxes, he'd be violating the Jewish law. But if he says... But if he says, "No, don't pay taxes," he would be violating the Roman law. And it was a catch-22. And it carried a death penalty if they violated the Roman law. Anybody that sowed the concept of not paying Roman tax and going against the Roman government is the death penalty. And so they knew that. And even though Jesus did not do that, they falsely accused him of doing those things. So they have now brought him to Pilate to have him executed. And drop down in that same chapter, 18, we're going to read. Because now Jesus is going to go in front of Pilate, and Pilate's going to begin speaking to him. Pilate therefore entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" You see this accusation now, this double accusation, if you put our four Gospels together, the accusation that he was telling people not to pay the Roman tax, and the accusation that he was claiming to be king, was a twofold reason the Jewish priests thought that he should be killed by the Roman government, because they both carried a capital offense, because you see, there was no king but Caesar. The Jews had no king at this time. They were a conquered nation. And for Jesus to proclaim that he was a king was against the Roman law. Interestingly enough, Jesus ultimately admits, "I am a king. But it's not this realm. This isn't my arena where you sit in your courtyard as a king, and how you govern is not my, it's not my realm. It's not my way. My kingdom is not derived from this world. Because you see, the kingdom of God is in this world, but it's not of it. Amen? The kingdom of God, the influence of king. Remember, Christ said, the kingdom of God is like a woman. She hid three pecks of yeast into the meal and made the lump until the whole loaf, all the loaves were leavened with that yeast. They were full of yeast, but yet you can't see it. It permeates the whole thing, and that's the idea of the church, is to permeate society. We're not to be of this world, but we're in this world, and we're to influence this world for good. For the kingdom of God. My kingdom come, my will be done. God wants his will done on this earth as it is in his heaven. And so Christ was saying, this is not my realm. It's not my realm. And then he talked about truth. Pilate responded, what is truth? And I think that's such a telling statement. What Pilate said in the year approximately 30 A.D. is still a question that's asked in 2016 A.D. What's the truth? You see, we tend to think that New Age philosophy is actually really new. And it's not really new. It goes back at least to the Greek historians long before, or the Greek philosophers long before the time of Christ. And this is an instance of relativism. And undoubtedly in the Greco-Roman world, relativism was in play. What is truth? You see, what he didn't know was he's dealing with this man, Jesus Christ, before him to decide his punishment. What he didn't know that the man standing before him was truth. You see, Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The very person standing in front of Pilate that day was truth. The noun, truth. The actual being, he was the truth. And going back to verse 38, I'll finish out that passage. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. I find no fault in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? Don't miss that. Therefore they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. He had this encounter. Can you imagine a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ? Standing there in handcuffs, or at least our current-day equivalent of handcuffs, what would have been back then. And I can't help but believe fully that Pilate was so touched and so impacted by what this man said to him and just his very presence. And if you read the Gospel of Luke, during that encounter with Jesus, Pilate's wife came to him, and I can just see her tapping on him on the shoulder, and she says, Pilate, don't have anything to do with this man, for he is a righteous man, and I was warned in the dream that you should have nothing to do with him. And now Pilate's in a quandary. But he recognized this accusation from the Jews was frivolous. This man in handcuffs was clearly no threat to the nation as a king. And so he comes back out and he has Jesus and he says, I find no fault in this man. We have a, you see, that was his trial. We have a term for that today we use. It's called not guilty. This man is not guilty of breaking the Roman law. You have not given me enough evidence and information after I've spoken to him. I am convinced that he did not try to dissuade people to pay taxes, and he is not proclaiming himself as a king to any threat to our nation. I find him not guilty. And then he asked this question, shall I release for you the king of the Jews? Every time thereafter, almost without question, without change, Pilate begins to call Jesus the king of the Jews. When he refers to him, he calls him the king of the Jews. When he writes this sentence, he writes the king of the Jews in three different languages so the whole world would know it. I frankly believe that Pilate was convinced of something. I don't think for a second he was worried that Jesus was going to overtake his government. I believe he believed what Jesus said. I am a king, but not of this realm. I'm king of the King of God and the kingdom of God. And so they said to him, they said in response, don't release Jesus, release Barabbas. John says there he was a robber. If you study all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find out he was a robber, he was a murderer, and he was a leader in an insurrection or a riot, if you will, in Jerusalem, trying to overthrow the government. His name means, in fact, his name is actually Jesus Barabbas. His first name was Jesus Barabbas. And it's such a compelling scenario in comparison. You have Jesus Barabbas, Jesus Christ, and ultimately the nation is going to make the decision on which one is going to be released. Oh, one other fact. Barabbas means son of the Father. Bar, son. Abba, Father. Jesus, the Son of the Father. He was the Son of the Father of lies. Jesus, the Son of the Father of the Heavenly Father. And they're standing basically side by side, if you will. I can imagine it. And the people cry out, give us the Son of the Father, the fleshly one. We don't want anything to do with this spiritual one. He's upsetting our world. He's turning our world and our law upside down. And we're going to lose our position as Pharisees and rulers. And we're going to stir up these people to convince them to release this instigator for a riot and for murder. Jesus said in John 10:10, I am the good shepherd. My sheep, they know my voice and they hear me. Anyone who does otherwise is a thief, and they've come to rob and to steal and destroy. And I thought it was fascinating in John 10:10 when he says that the thief comes to rob and kill and destroy, that Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a robber and a murderer and a rioter. He came to, it is such a parallel of the enemy. And the people chose the enemy. The people chose Barabbas over Jesus Christ. And dropping down to the next chapter, chapter 19, verse 1 through 5. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and he scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to him, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I have found no guilt in him. Jesus therefore came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold, the man. Behold, the man. God-man, Jesus Christ, I find no fault in him. It says in verse 1, they had him scourged. It was used for a number of things. One was for punishment. Two was to elicit a confession. We trouble our law enforcement in America far too much, in my opinion. But having said that, there are tactics that are used to elicit a confession. Sometimes in this nation, but more often in other nations, they go far too far. Rarely in this nation, I can guarantee you. But can you imagine being flogged to get a confession out of somebody? So it was either used for punishment, it was either or else to elicit a confession or to prepare somebody for crucifixion because it would expedite the death process by the massive bleeding that would take place. He had him flogged, he brought him back in, he was now wearing a robe. Clearly, if you study the Gospels, clearly, in fact, it even says, and I believe it's the book of Luke, Pilate's hope was that he could just punish him and then release him. He was hopeful that these Jewish leaders who brought Jesus to him on these trumped up, unfounded charges would just be satisfied. They would see that he's been scourged, he's now bloody, and he's now beaten, and he's now been mocked. He's obviously not a king. At least in Pilate's eyes and in the people's eyes, he's no king that's a threat to them. And so he was hoping his punishment would satisfy the crowd. But you see, it didn't. He said, Behold, the man. The Jews then begin to add some more fuel to the fire. Drop down to verse 6, please, in that same chapter. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "You take him yourselves and crucify, for I find no guilt in him," which was obviously impossible, and he knew it, because they weren't allowed to crucify. And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." He made himself out to be the Son of God. And it says in the next verse, when Pilate therefore heard this statement, he became more afraid. He became more afraid. You see, now he had really had an issue. He was justified in making the decision on whether Jesus would, did he legitimately call himself a king that was a threat to the Roman government? And Pilate says, absolutely not. Did he tell the people not to pay taxes because that's worthy of death? And Pilate says, I'm not worried about that. I find no fault in this man. And these Jewish leaders have now upped the ante. Don't miss that in the scripture. They have upped the ante because now they are reminding Pilate, not only are you supposed to enforce Rome's laws, but you have to enforce ours. Because we're no longer allowed to kill this man. It's now your responsibility. So they put the ball back in his court. And Pilate has a problem. And it says he became afraid. Rightly so, because he knows this is a just man. And regardless of the reputation that Pilate had, regardless of how wicked he was, or may have been, we know he had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. We know that his wife told him, "Have no dealings with this man." He was warned, and now he's got to do something. And now he knows these Jews, they have a law, and the high priestess says, this law says, this man has to be killed. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Fascinating in verse 9. And when he entered into the praetorium, he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Where are you from? If you study the other Gospels, you're going to learn something if you put these together. Pilate says, "Where are you from?" And he finds out where he's from. He's trying to do something that we call, he's trying to kick the can down the alley. He's trying to punt. He's forced now to do something because this man has violated the Jewish law. Their law says he has to be killed. Pilate doesn't want anything to do with this. Pilate knows they brought him forward because of envy. And for whatever reason, Pilate doesn't want anything to do with this. But now he's forced to do his job because his job is to do what? Maintain law. Maintain order. And he's going to have to make a decision. And now he has an out. It's not in John, but it's some of the other Gospels. He finds out that Jesus is from Galilee. He's not a resident of Judea. He's not a resident of Samaria. He's not a resident of his jurisdiction. And Pilate happens to know that Herod Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great, who is now dead. Herod the Great, remember, wanted to kill Jesus when he was born? He was a king. He was given the title king. He's now dead. But this is his son, and he's ruling up north in Galilee. But guess who's in town for the occasion? Herod Antipas. And all of a sudden, I can just see Pilate has a eureka moment. I can send him over to the king that's of his jurisdiction in his home. He did these miracles up in Galilee too. Let him deal with them. So he sends him to Herod Antipas. It's not written in John, as I've said. But Herod Antipas, which is great, it says because Herod had longed to know this Jesus. Why? Because he wanted him to perform some magic show, some miracle. He had just a little curious about this Jesus, not the fact that he was the savior of Israel. It had nothing to do with religion, had nothing to do with God. He wanted him to perform a miracle for him. Jesus goes before Herod Antipas. Jesus remains silent. Before he leaves Herod Antipas's office that day, Herod is actually the one that cloaked him with the purple robe, with the robe of royalty, and sent him back to Pilate. So you see, Pilate was hoping that Herod would take care of this, that he may take him into custody and take him to Galilee and just deal with him out there, deal with him somewhere else. But it didn't happen that way. He was sent back from Herod back to Pilate with the robe. Now he's wearing a robe. Where are you from is what he wanted to know. He thought he had a way out, but he didn't. It didn't work. And now go to verse 13 in that same chapter. When Pilate therefore heard these words, let me back up to 12. I want you to read that. I want us to read that. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, meaning Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And now, Pilate knows that if he doesn't kill this man, there's probably going to be a riot. And the word is going to get back that not only could he have quelled a riot and prevented a riot, but didn't. But now it's going to appear that he didn't support Caesar. In verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down and sat down on the judgment seat, a place called the pavement. But in Hebrew, it's Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. He hasn't varied from his stance. He's telling the Jews, this is your king. And they answered, and they therefore cried out, away with him. Away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he then delivered him up to be crucified. He delivered him up to be crucified on preparation day, on the day that the sacrificial lambs were slaughtered. Because if you study all the Gospels, in fact, in the Gospel of Matthew even says this, Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. I'm washing my hands. And ultimately, the responsibility is on you, religious leaders. It's yours. It's not mine. You forced my hand. I'm going to do what I have to do as the governor. If I don't like it, and I'm paraphrasing, but I don't like it, and I'm washing my hands of this situation. It is now on you. And the accepted responsibility, let it fall on us and our children. The gospel tells us. And he took him to be crucified, that, as we spoke earlier in the message, the cruelest form of punishment then known to mankind. The idea was that if we crucify this person, make it so public, there won't be anybody else around that's going to try to feel froggy and jump. And so he bound him over to be crucified. In all that I've said today, I've in no way equal what the gospel accounts have written, writers have written. Matthew, the gospel, and the apostle Matthew would have been here for much of this in what he wrote. He was actually an eyewitness. Mark would more likely have been an eyewitness. He was also the scribe of Peter, if you didn't know that. So what Mark wrote in his gospel would have come much of that from Peter, as well as what Mark saw. Luke would have gotten much information, they believe, from Mark. And John would have been an eyewitness to much of this. I've asked my wife, Sherry, to come and read, because we're just going to read some of the account of what happened that day that the sacrificial lamb was slaughtered. And I'm not talking about the lamb for the Passover. I'm talking about the lamb, Jesus Christ. We'll be reading today out of Mark. Much of it I'll be reading will be Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 1. What I've asked, what we put this together is this. When I read a passage that happened to Jesus, Sherry will read either a passage out of the prophet Zechariah from about 500 years before Christ died, or she'll read a passage out of Isaiah about 700 years before Christ died, or a passage out of the Psalms by David 1,000 years before Christ was put on the cross. These prophets, prophetic writings were put out about the Messiah. Here's what's going to happen, Israel. One day these things will happen. And Mark gave the account in his gospel. It did happen. Mark chapter 1. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away, and they delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said to him, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered them nothing.
They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Psalm 109:3-5.
Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so Pilate marveled.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7.
Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying out, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and they delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified.
He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:3-6.
Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with the staff and spit on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexis and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take.
For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Psalms 22:16-19.
Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and that we may believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him.
All those who see me ridicule me. They show contempt with their mouth. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Psalm 22, 7, 8, and 11.
Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Psalms 22, 1 and 2.
Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom.
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. His knowledge, my righteous servant, shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53:10 through 12.
In John chapter 19, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they may be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out.
And in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. Zechariah 13:1.
So when the centurion who stopped opposite him saw that he had cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God.
And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they've pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Zechariah 12:10.
Behold the man. Behold the man. We've done our best to paint the image without being alive 2,000 years ago. Not only for what Pilate would have gone through, although we went that direction today, but more importantly, what Jesus Christ went through and how the writings of so many prophets were fulfilled by everything that happened that day that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered, the Son of Man was being slaughtered for all mankind. It was a day that was destined before time began. Before time, I believe, when God, the Trinity, got together and they said, let us make man in our own image. And when man and woman had decided to go their own way in the garden, they devised a plan that would happen on this year, in the early 30s of our current calendar, on Passover Day, when God said to Satan that someday that son of that woman, you will bruise his heel, but that son will bruise your head and will strike you a mortal blow. And you see, that's what happened across that day, that the enemy had bruised the heel, thinking he was going to put this plan to death. But what he didn't know was that Jesus was sinless. The only sin that Jesus carried that day was ours. It was our sin, and it was such a weight that even God could not look on what he carried that day because it was our sin. But because he was innocent, because he was a son of God, he's back to life. And that's where we'll pick it up next week. I want you to please stand.